All right. Before we have Brother Sam bring us the afternoon introductory talk, he's asked that we read together from Deuteronomy chapter 16. That's Deuteronomy chapter 16. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place which the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in hurried flight, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came up out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice. In the evening, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall boil it and eat it at the place which the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you first put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you make your ingathering from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place which the Lord your God will choose. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. We'll turn our attention to our brother Sam Mansfield. He'll give us the introductory talk this afternoon, and it is entitled Appearing Before the Lord. Brother Sam.
Thanks, Brother Lee. Enjoyed that swan song. And good afternoon, everyone. So I'm aware of the irony of dealing with a subject entitled the feasts, having just indulged in one, sort of traveling across the US for the last couple of weeks. Given the portion sizes, everything seems to be a feast here. There's no meals; they're all feasts. But when the committee suggested this topic for this afternoon, I was pretty happy because I realised it gave me an excuse to look at my sort of main area of biblical interest at the moment, which is the book of Deuteronomy. And so that's what we're going to have a brief look at this afternoon. When we look at the law of Moses, I guess, sort of in its bare detail, as we're sort of perhaps struggling through the readings of Exodus and Leviticus, perhaps, we struggle to relate to it, I think. Sort of the endless details about the tabernacle in Exodus, sort of the intricate ceremonies of consecrating the priests. You know, what does all these details mean? So the endless rounds of different types of sacrifices for different types of sins in Leviticus, and even the strange rituals for the feast that we're going to look at briefly this afternoon. How is any of this detail, any of these rituals, any of these ceremonies with blood and with dead animals and weird clothing, how is any of that that's so foreign to us, how is that supposed to affect our lives in 2019, sort of 3,500 years after it was delivered? And I think a big part of the answer to that question is given to us in the book of Deuteronomy. So I just want to spend a couple of minutes looking at what I think is the essence of what Moses is trying to do with his fifth book here. Brother Dennis Skillett, who's going to get a bit of a workout today, has already had one this morning. He had this to say in his studies on the book of Deuteronomy. He said, in the book of Deuteronomy, there are words which are central and fundamental to the discipleship of Christ. They were spoken a long time ago, as we know, measured in human time, but they weren't spoken incidentally. It's not just off-the-cuff remarks that Moses is making here. They're not spoken dispensationally, so they're not just spoken to people for that time period. They were spoken essentially. They were spoken universally because they were spoken on the basis of principles that are perpetual and timeless. Things which were true then, things which are true now. So these words of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy are not just for those under the law. The principle that Moses is trying to get Israel and us to see are eternal principles, God's principles of salvation, which don't change over time. And part of those principles can be seen in these feasts, these three feasts that are dealt with in this chapter, three feasts of Israel. So why did God want Israel to get together three times a year? Why does he want us together every now and then? In home groups, in ecclesias every week, and together as ecclesias at Bible schools. And essentially it's for the same reason. It's a celebration of our salvation. So don't forget that Moses, in giving Deuteronomy, is really delivering a speech to Israel right at the end of his life. So the law that gets called the law of Moses has been received from God 40 years earlier. So Moses has had 40 years to examine the law, think about the law, see the law in action, at least partly in Israel as they wander through the wilderness. And what he delivers in the book of Deuteronomy is really a distillation of 40 years of Bible study on this subject. And what's his aim? His aim is, I believe, twofold. And it's almost contradictory. He wants Israel to keep the law on one hand, sort of as a method of keeping the nation together religiously and civilly and to teach them important lessons. He knows the law is going to be important to the Jews for the next 1,500 years or so. But he also wants them to see beyond the law. He wants them to be able to see those eternal principles that Brother Gillett was referring to. And above all, I think he wants them to see that the law can't save them, that it's just a method of teaching them, just a method of helping them come to see the coming Messiah. So keep the law on one hand, but look beyond the law on the other hand. I think that's Moses' aim in delivering Deuteronomy to Israel. And Moses uses a lot of different methods to get this message across. We could look at sections of Deuteronomy where he adds little funny little laws in there to try drive home some principles. But in this chapter, in Deuteronomy 16, he doesn't add laws in, but rather he leaves huge chunks out. The novelist, English novelist Henry Green, had this to say. He said, "The more you leave out, the more you highlight what you leave in." And Moses is really the master of leaving stuff out to highlight what is left in. And he's got specific about ideas about what he's trying to teach in Deuteronomy, so he's got specific ideas about what he leaves in and leaves everything else that he might see as extraneous out. And he leaves things out at two levels in Deuteronomy 16. Firstly, he leaves out a number of feasts that he could have included and only deals with three of them. And secondly, for the three feasts that he does include, he leaves out huge amounts of important detail about the ceremonies for each feast and only includes a few sort of essential details that he thinks are important. And again, why does he do this? He does it because he wants Israel, he wants us to see those perpetual, those timeless principles, in the words of Brother Dennis Gillett's words, those timeless principles of God's salvation. So if you want all the details, you can go back and read Leviticus, but if you want the essence, the principles, then turn to Deuteronomy. So on the first level, what does he leave out? On the number of feasts, what does Moses leave out? What does he draw our attention to by leaving out and leaving in? In terms of the feasts, he leaves out some pretty major ones. You might think, well, it's okay, he's left out the daily offerings, that might make sense, and the Sabbath, they're, you know, every week or every day. But what about the Day of Atonement? He doesn't deal with that anywhere here, does he? Especially as I believe this chapter is basically a parable of our redemption. You'd think Moses might leave that in, but he doesn't. He excludes it. So he just has three feasts included here in Deuteronomy 16 out of seven or eight. The new moons is another feast he could have put in there. And the question we have to ask is, why does he do this? Why does he leave out all these feasts and just include these three? And again, I believe the answer is because the three feasts that Moses leaves in represent the three stages of the salvation of the world. And then, of course, we come to each of the feasts and we have a swag of details that Moses leaves out as well within each feast. So take the Passover, for example, in Exodus 12. There's a heap of detail that we could read about it, about what had to be done and when it had to be done and who with. And there's about 12 points there, I guess, on the screen from Exodus chapter 12. And yet when Moses talks about the Feast of Passover, or of unleavened bread, what of all that detail does he leave in? He cuts it right down to the essentials that he wants to leave in to drive home his message. And there's just, I think, five essential points there and one new point, that they the fact that they need to hold the feast in Jerusalem, that place that God chooses to put his name in. So that's the first thing that we need to note about all three of the feasts that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 16. They're all based in Jerusalem. And I think this gives us a big clue as to the eternal principle that Moses is trying to aim at in Deuteronomy 16. And I'm suggesting that the three feasts represent the three stages of salvation of the world, not just Israel, but the entire world, Jews and Gentiles. And the fact that it's about Jerusalem is really our first big clue. So see how Moses emphasizes the location in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 16. At the end of that verse, "In the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there." Verse 6 again, at the beginning of that verse, "But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in." In verse 7, again in the middle of that verse, "You eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." Verse 11 again, verse 15 again, verse 16 again. Now, I'm not sure why Moses doesn't just tell us that the place is Jerusalem. He keeps referring to it as this place where God's going to choose to place his name. I'm not sure why the actual location isn't revealed at this stage. It's not really confirmed until David comes on the scene a few hundred years later. So if you've got any thoughts about that, on why Moses doesn't just say Jerusalem, instead of this mystery place, then I'd be keen to hear about them. So why Jerusalem, though? Why is that a key to understanding these three feasts? Because each stage of God's salvation occurs, or at least begins in, or centres in Jerusalem. So what are these three stages of the salvation of the world that Moses portrays through these three feasts? So the first stage is the Passover. And the first stage of our salvation is, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. He is our Passover. How does Moses highlight this? Well, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 2, as we were reading, you might have noticed that he says, "The Passover, keep the Passover unto the Lord." And yet, we know there would have been thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Passover lambs offered each Passover. And yet Moses says, keep the Passover in that verse 2 there. There's only one Passover lamb, says Moses, and that's the Messiah. In case we've got any doubt, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Paul really spells it out for us, doesn't he? Christ, our Passover. He tells us exactly that. And of course, Revelation 13, verse 8, Christ being represented by a slain lamb. And he was, of course, killed in Jerusalem. So the Passover feast becomes part of this seven-day event of unleavened bread. And once we accept Christ as our Passover lamb, the rest of our lives are really spent getting rid of that leaven of malice and of wickedness out of our lives, as 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8 goes on to say. So all these items that Moses leaves in Deuteronomy 16 really intended to make us home in on this idea that he's talking about Christ, the Passover, our salvation that's achieved through that. And of course, the emphasis in that first part of Deuteronomy 16 is all about leaving Egypt, and that's what the Passover is all about. And spiritual Egypt, of course, is what we have left behind now. Now, the next stage is the second feast that Moses deals with is Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And that's the next stage of the salvation of the world, isn't it? The stage of the Feast of Weeks of Pentecost. How do we know that? Because Luke tells us explicitly in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So that's the fulfillment. We don't sort of have to guess about this either. And what is that fulfillment? It's the gospel message going out from that tiny ecclesia out to the entire world. Having accepted Christ as the Passover lamb, the brothers and sisters now spread that gospel beginning in Jerusalem and spreading it out through the world. So it starts in Jerusalem amongst the Jews, the Jewish people, and then spreads out to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, even to, you know, Australia and Indiana. And then finally, we have our third stage, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. So the third and final stage of the salvation of the world is the establishment of God's kingdom. And that's represented by the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's really Zechariah that confirms this for us. So which feast gets mentioned as part of Zechariah's vision of the kingdom age? Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah 14, verse 6. Now, you'll probably remember that the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was when Israel had to move out of their, you know, solid brick, timber-framed houses and live in little temporary tents, so made from tree branches. So it represents, really, complete reliance on God. Not reliance on the four walls of our houses, but complete reliance on God. And that's how we're going to be in the kingdom, isn't it? There's not going to be any need for any worry, for any protection, apart from God's protection. Now, Moses doesn't reveal it in this chapter, but in Deuteronomy 31, he does reveal the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles was actually when every 7 years people were released from servitude and debt as well. So another great parallel with the kingdom age when we're all going to be released from bondage to sin and to death. So we've got our three feasts, three different stages of the salvation of the world, all centered around Jerusalem. And I really believe that's what Moses is trying to show Israel in this chapter. So where are we now in our lives, right, you know, here in Indiana in 2019. That Christ, our Passover, we know, has been sacrificed. We have those who have been in this hall mostly baptized, I guess, and have taken him on as our Passover lamb. So that stage has passed. But of course, the kingdom has not yet come, despite, I guess, what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Jesus hasn't yet returned back to this earth and set up his worldwide kingdom on the earth. So stage one has happened. Stage three hasn't yet happened. So logically, we're still at stage two, aren't we? Our age is, I believe, the age of Pentecost. And perhaps much as we don't want to use that label, we're all really Pentecostals. Do I have that term here in the US as the sort of evangelical church? Yeah, okay. So we all are really Pentecostals because that's the age we're living in. We're living in the era of the Feast of Pentecost. Not that we have Holy Spirit gifts or anything like that, but we are living in the age of the Feast of Pentecost. Our Passover lamb's been offered. Now, we've emerged from Egypt, but we haven't yet reached our promised land. We're not yet in the era of the Feast of Tabernacles. We are in the era of Pentecost. So again, when it comes to the details that Moses leaves out, what details does Moses leave out when he talks about his description of the Feast of Pentecost? Well, it's heaps. If you read through Leviticus 23, verse 16 to 20, it's full of details about what Israel had to offer for the Feast of Pentecost. And you know, as you can see on the screen, it's quite a list. And what does Moses include of this in his description in Deuteronomy 16? Well, nothing at all. He leaves out all of this detail and limits his description of the feast to only a couple of verses. I want you to imagine for a minute that President Trump, in his well-publicized love for the common man, decided that every citizen of the USA was going to get 3 weeks annual leave. Because that's sort of what Moses is doing here, isn't it? 3 weeks every year. That sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? But there is a catch. There's always a catch. Everyone has to take their holidays at the same time, the same 3 set weeks off each year. And everyone has to spend their holidays in one place, in the same place, in fact. So it'd be like, I guess, the whole nation converging on Washington, D.C., for example, during those 3 holidays. And not even that, but there's even a bigger catch to come. You have to bring your taxes with you. So you can't come empty-handed. Now, in Leviticus, Moses has sort of clearly laid out, as we saw on the previous slide, all the sacrifices that you have to sort of bring with you, the taxes, if you like, that Israel had to bring. And we saw that long list. But what does Moses say in Deuteronomy 16? What does God want us to bring as we celebrate a festival, if you like, a feast around his word in this age of Pentecost? So the first rule of Pentecost is don't come empty-handed. Have a look at verse 16 and 17. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. The list of the 3 feasts, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. So what's the first rule of the Feast of Pentecost? Don't come empty-handed. If we're in the age of Pentecost, we've gathered like those disciples in Acts chapter 2 who had all things in common, and we'll turn there a bit later. The Feast of Pentecost is not dissimilar to what we do here this week. Now, I know that Trine's probably not, Angola's probably not the place that God has chosen to put his name, but God's name is in each of us, isn't it? We are spiritual Jerusalem. Our ecclesias are spiritual Jerusalem. We are part of the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord in Acts chapter 15. So there's clear instructions that we need to bring something. But instead of the list of those sacrifices that we saw in Leviticus 23, Moses is sort of almost deliberately vague about what we're trying to bring, what we need to bring. So Deuteronomy 16 and verse 10, for example, tells us, thou shalt keep a feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thy hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God has blessed thee. So a tribute of a free will offering, that's pretty vague language. There's sort of no amount or quantity or quality stipulated here, is there? There's no one-tenth or tithing. There's no prescribed number of shekels that we're supposed to bring. No set quantity of corn or number of sheep. But giving, as verse 10 said, according as the Lord our God has blessed thee. And again in verse 17, at the end of that verse, which we've seen, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Now, sometimes giving freely is the most difficult gift of all, isn't it, really? We'd prefer, normally, if God sort of said exactly what he wanted. 5% of the harvest, that'd be great. We can calculate that. 10% perhaps, 20%, that's simple enough, isn't it? A set amount, maybe. Pay 10,000 shekels each year, and that's what I want, says God. That would make our lives much easier. Even if the amount was higher, it'd make our lives easier, wouldn't it? It's simpler for us to deal with rules, with regulations. Our sort of human nature prefers the safety of not having to guess, perhaps to examine ourselves, perhaps to examine what God has given to us. So self-regulation, give what you're able, might seem on the surface to be the easy way out, but we don't really like it that much, do we? We prefer the comfort of being told exactly what God expects from us, exactly what we need to do. We prefer the comfort of rules, of the law of Moses. It's much simpler. But that's not really what God wants, is it? He wants each of us to work out for ourselves what we give back. He wants each of us to examine ourselves. But as we've seen from verse 10 and verse 17, the one governing principle that Moses gives is that we give according to what we have received, according as the Lord hath blessed thee, as verse 10 says. But that doesn't really make it much easier, does it? So God's saying, look at what I've given you and give back accordingly, says God. But God's given us everything, even to the extent of giving us his own son. What can we bring that's going to match up to that? Well, nothing. And God knows that. It's like that parable of that unforgiving creditor. God's forgiven us a debt so huge that there's nothing that we can do that's going to in any way try and equate with that. But the principle of giving back as we've received is continued in the New Testament. So we've got quotes that tell us we've received everything from God, especially as relating to things of eternal life. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. So everything that pertains to life and to godliness, we've received from God. And again, in Ephesians 4, verse 7, we've received God's gift as God's grace as a gift. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then Romans 12 tells us that we have to give back. So Paul tells us there that we being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts that we've received from God, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether it's prophecy, then let's give back. Let's prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or if we've received the gift of ministry, then we can wait on our ministry, we'll wait on our service. If we've received the gift of teaching, we need to teach accordingly. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So exactly the same principle according to Paul. We've received gifts according to grace, so let us use that gifts, particularly in the service of others, as prophets or servants or as comforters of one another. So as we've alluded to, this sort of what we do this week at Trine is not that different to the feast that Israel celebrated at Pentecost. We definitely come here this week to give back of the blessings that God has given to us. We don't come here, hopefully, with the attitude that we're here to be served or that we have nothing to give. God doesn't want you coming here this week empty-handed. Bring fruit, he says. Bring of your first fruits. Bring of your harvest. And the fruit that he wants you to bring is joy. That's what God wants you to bring this week. Not cash necessarily, or crops, or the life of your firstborn, just joy. Pentecost was an opportunity to give back, and this week is really an opportunity to give back as well. But I hear you say, I don't have anything to give. I'm just a small, insignificant member of an insignificant ecclesia. I haven't sort of prepared any talks. I'm not running the Sunday school. I'm not on the committees or chairing any meetings. What can I bring? Well, God is very clear on what you need to bring. You bring what He gave you. The focus for what we bring is not so much on what I have to offer, but on what God has given me. Again, verse 10, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Verse 17 again, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God which He hath given thee. What we bring when we gather together is a response to what God has given to us. So who does Moses say is going to be at the Feast of Pentecost with their free will offerings? Is it just going to be the rich people? Just those big landowners that had received heaps from God in the harvest and so could afford to give heaps back? If you read through verse 16 of Deuteronomy 16, you might think that it's just the males that come to Jerusalem. But for the Feast of Pentecost, for our age, everyone is there. See verse 11, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widows that are among you in the place that the Lord thy God hath chosen to place His name there. What's unique about all those people that are listed there? Well, none of them are landowners. They're all people with no inheritance. What's the point of them turning up? They don't have a harvest to bring, did they? Well, they had no natural harvest to bring, but they could still bring something. What was it? Well, the Feast of Pentecost is based around the beginning of the harvest, as we've already seen in verse 9. We're talking about from the time that thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn, that's when it's from. And the tabernacles is at the end of the harvest, if you have a look at verse 13. So it's based around the first fruits of the harvest. And because, of course, we're in Deuteronomy, looking at the timeless principles rather than just rituals, the idea of harvest, of fruit, should really remind us of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. This is what God wants us to bring, not money or time or good deeds or corn or sheep. He wants us to bring these characteristics. Galatians 5 and verse 22 to 23, but the fruit of the Spirit that we bring is love. And what's love made up of? It's made up of joy, of peace, of long-suffering, of gentleness, of goodness, and of faith, and of meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. And what's the first of those love characteristics that Paul mentions in Galatians 5? It's the characteristic of joy. And what's God's instruction for Israel in Deuteronomy 16? What's the one thing that everyone can bring to Pentecost, whether they own land or not? Verse 11, and thou shalt rejoice before Yahweh thy God. Joy, that's what God wants us to bring. That's the one thing that we can all contribute, whether we're sons or daughters or strangers or fatherless or widows or men servants or maid servants. We can bring joy because God has given us so many reasons to rejoice. If we bring joy this week, it's only because God has blessed us with so many reasons to rejoice. This is the first fruit of our harvest. And this is the fruit that continues into the age of tabernacles, the kingdom age. See in verse 14, so this idea of rejoicing, it's mentioned once in the Feast of Pentecost, and then twice in the age of tabernacles. Thou shalt, in verse 14, thou shalt rejoice in thy feast. That's tabernacles now. Thou and thy son and thy daughter. And again in verse 15, thou shalt surely rejoice. Our rejoicing isn't going to stop in this age. It's going to carry on into the kingdom age and become the defining characteristic of that age all over the world. So what do we bring? We bring joy. And joy, as we've seen, is the sort of defining characteristic both in Deuteronomy 16 and in the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So remember that Acts chapter 2 begins with the word that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts chapter 2 is all about the fulfillment of this feast. And how does that chapter end? Acts chapter 2 verse 45. The disciples sold their possessions and goods and parted them at a free will offering, exactly what we're dealing with back in Deuteronomy 16. And they parted them to all, not just the rich, the landowners. They parted them to all, particularly those that had nothing, the children, the fatherless, the Levites, the bondservants, the maidservants, the manservants, to all men as every man had need. And then in verse 46, they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness. And that's our same Greek word for joy in Galatians chapter 5. They ate their meat with joy and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. Now, this offering of joy that you're going to bring this week is going to be easier for some people than it is for others. I don't know that many of you personally, but I've got no doubt that some people coming here this week, probably many, are coming this week burdened down with pressures of life. Perhaps family issues, perhaps ecclesial issues, perhaps work issues, financial issues, health issues maybe. Does that mean that we can't bring joy this week? It doesn't. Don't confuse biblical joy with mere cheerfulness. So what is joy not? We can define it by what it's not. It's not mere cheerfulness. So Dennis Gillett, once again, cheerfulness is good, but it is circumstantial. Where cheerfulness is impossible, joy remains. So we can't just rely on our circumstances to be joyful. That's not biblical joy. Joy, biblical joy, is delight in God despite our circumstances. 1 Peter chapter 1 deals with this sort of almost contradictory statement. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein, in this salvation, we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye own heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, there's nothing joyful about heaviness, is there? And yet, this is the paradox of biblical joy. It can be felt even in the direst of circumstances. How is this possible? Well, it's really only by recognising that the heaviness is temporary. Only by looking past our current circumstances, whether they're good or bad, towards that great hope that God has given us, can we have true joy. Like Paul and Silas singing God's praises, having been beaten and thrown into stocks, we need to look past our immediate situation. This is true biblical joy, not despair because of our temporary circumstances. It's a delight in God, in his character, in his son, in his book, in his sons and daughters that we meet with this week. So again, what does God want you to bring this week to this Feast of Pentecost that we'll enjoy at Trine? He wants you to bring a delight in him, a delight in reading his word, a delight in singing his praises, a delight in praying to him, a delight in fellowshipping with his children, our brothers and sisters, a delight in enjoying the gifts that he has given us, food, clothing, shelter, life itself. If we can do that for a week, if we can do it just for 1 week, what will be the effect? What will be the effect on you if we can do that for a week? What will be the effect on everyone else? What will be the effect on God, on his son, on the angels in heaven? Our joy is going to be infectious, isn't it? Joy begets joy in yourself and in others. If we want to bring a contribution this week, a free will offering, let's bring joy, a gift that keeps on giving, both to the giver and the receiver. If we can bring a joyful spirit, the week will be better for you and better for everyone else.